The people are very, very unfair to young men who are trying, making effort to train for ministry. Often people will not come to hear them. They sometimes ignore them. It isn't fair. Young men have to learn. They have to have some exposure. They should be have knowledge. They should have some knowledgeability, of course, before they minister. And we seek to see that that happens in this fellowship. I really do want to encourage you to be here. And if somebody, if a young person in ministry who hasn't had much experience communicates to you in a way that you're helped in the Word of God, you should say a word of encouragement to that person. That makes good sense. It's practical, and there's nothing wrong with it. You're not approbating them. You know, don't approbate anybody. That's not necessary. But say a word of encouragement to these men that minister while I'm gone. Next Sunday, not this, I'll be here this Sunday, but the Sunday after that. By the way, this Sunday night, when I talk about this solution to our energy situation and so on, I would wish that you would bring all your teenagers. I wish they'd really be here. I've told the teenage group to make certain they're here, because I want to try to explain this in terms that the teenagers can really understand how critical the problem is. I want us to have some good exposure on this, and I think it will help if they're in the meeting this Sunday night. The following Sunday, Ken Dahl and I have collaborated a little on the fact that Romans 7 goes into the details of spirituality and carnality, and how radical the difference is. And so he is going to seek to dovetail the teachings of Romans 7 with Galatians chapter 5. The following Sunday is not covered yet. I'm working on that, but this is the format, anyhow, up to this moment. Appreciate your prayers for all these. I'll be speaking in Lafayette, California, on the 12th, Sunday the 12th. Now, we're studying the book of Exodus, and we're in this series of plagues that, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've been exposed probably to this. And really, one of my efforts in trying to communicate this is to expose you to some things perhaps that you would not be exposed to elsewhere or some other place or in a book. One of the things that I noticed when I went through 7 and the first part of 8 is a reaffirmation of the statement that we ended with last week. Verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite," that is, second judgment, the frogs all died, and they went out and shoveled up all these frogs and made big piles, and it was a stinking mess. Can you imagine frogs hopping all around and stepping on frogs, how that would feel under your feet? When there was respite, it was like the guy who he didn't fear the sin, he just felt the consequences. And once the consequences were gone, here I go again, you know, I'm going on one of my trips. "He hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them." Notice the expression, "as the Lord," Yahweh, Jehovah, "had said." As the Lord had said. Okay? Now, this is repeated, and it is repeated in every instance relative to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We found it first in 7:13. You find it again in 7:22. You find it in 8:15. And you find it again in 8:19. We're going to come to it again. "As the Lord had said, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had said." All relative to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Okay? And the whole aspect of that is sort of like an encouragement to Moses. He took encouragement from this. It was a manifestation of the reliability of God's word. When God says something's going to happen, you can put it down, it's going to happen. And it didn't matter who and what Pharaoh was, what God had predicted was going to happen. In this case, it was the hardening of his heart. Okay? Okay, so there was lots of encouragement there. Now, in chapter 8, verse 16 through 32, we have, in effect, the next two plagues, okay? We have plague, and these plagues are signs, they are miracles. They are plague hyphen signs. And we have number 3 and number 4. I would like to go over these. I kind of feel that most Christians are familiar with these. I would like to go over them and deal maybe with some words that you're not familiar with, and then try to show you an overview of what is really happening here. Okay? So let's skip down here to the verses that deal with the third plague. The first section of this paragraph, verses 16 through 19, deals with plague hyphen sign. Now, word sign is going to be used with these. It is a word oath. It means that some miracle happens, but secondary to the miracle is the power or the meaning behind the miracle. Plague sign number 3. Okay, will you look at verse 16 before we entitle this? And Jehovah said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land. Smite the dirt. In other words, the dirt is apparently going to be the means for the production of this plague. Smite the dust that it may become... Now, the King James translates lice. They do it in almost every case in the next three verses. Throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, that word lice, the way the King James got that word is really from Josephus and from the teaching of the Talmud. Talmudic teaching took this word and translated it lice, but it really is not lice. Okay, here is the word. The word is kanim or kanam. You might find it with an I in the end, or you might find it with an A. This is the plural form of kin. Looks like this in Hebrew. I'm sorry. Kanim. Okay? Okay. That's kanam, actually. Now, kanam really means gnats, and it can actually mean flies, but because the next one is translated flies, this most likely means some form of a gnat, okay? Most likely not lice. It can mean a gnat or a fly or a sand flea. Okay, now this one sort of fits. I kind of think this plague relates to sand fleas. This flea is spelled with an A, isn't it? Sand fleas, not two E's. Okay? I had an uncle that went through World War II. He was in a crack communications group that was dropped I don't know if it was Iowa Beach or the other beach there in France. He was dropped behind the lines, and he was in communications. Anyhow, he told me, other than the German 88, the German 88 was the worst thing that he can remember about the war. But other than that, the worst thing that he can remember were the sand fleas in Florida, when they could practice landings in the sand in Florida, and they'd come in the middle of the night and dig a foxhole and have to stay there on the beach all night. He said the worst thing, other than the German 88, were the sand fleas. Now, that is most likely what this was, and they came from the earth, okay? So this is a plague. Now, the significance of the earth, he smites the earth with the rod, and the significance of that simply is that the Egyptians had an earth god named Sib. Sib was the earth god. And we want to remember that all of these plagues and signs are indicative of a battle between God and the gods of the Egyptians, and he's going to lay them all low. He's going to really do them in. Okay? Okay, so he did so, verse 17. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became tanim, sand fleas, or some form of a gnat. Notice that it is in man and in beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout, or tanim, throughout all the land of Egypt. You normally read a commentary, and the commentary will say the boils was the first plague that reached man. No, this reached man. You'd go to scratch your ear and find out that it really wasn't itchy. There were fleas there in your ear, and they'd be in your nose. They'd be all over you, in your eyelashes. nipping on you. The significance of this miracle is that the magicians could not reproduce it. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth Tanim, but they could not. Now those who believe, now listen to me for a minute, those who believe that the reduplications or the duplications of the miracles were a farce, that is, they were sleight of hand. Those who believe that say that you could reproduce frogs to a certain degree. I mean, by sleight of hand, you could have the frogs. You may be able to turn the water red, whatever water they had. They'd have to dig potholes around, and they could somehow, in a cunning way, change that water into red. But it would be very hard to reproduce a whole swarm of gnats. So those who believe that that was a farce, they say, see, they couldn't do this one. But I don't think it makes sense, because you're going to see that they're surprised that they couldn't do it. At least that's what the text says. Look at verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of Elohim. You see, they admit that they have come to an end, and then instead of trying to discredit Elohim, they say, Elohim is responsible for this miracle. So I still think that the best thing to say about the previous miracles is that even though there was some form of a giving of life, that God permitted satanically for these religious leaders of Egypt to perform in the changing of rods to serpent, changing the water into a very putrid color and a disastrous effect on the fish, and they also were able to produce frogs. But now they are cut short. They are stopped dead in their tracks. They will not be able to do anything else. Okay? Now the effect of this is, now this is the and in the King James of verse 19. This is the finger of God, and that should not be and, that should be a but. See, that is in contrast to the advice of the magicians. The advice, see, what we have emphasized in this text is a twofold effect. We don't have anything in the text that talks about the effect on the people, but we have a twofold effect upon Pharaoh and his court. The first one is that the religious magicians, the religious scribes, who were also magicians, were impotent. They were impotent. Now, in their impotency to create a miracle, they say, this is the finger of God. Now, even in the face of the advice of his religious court, Pharaoh's heart remains hard. And then notice the last statement, as the Lord had said. It didn't matter now if he was getting conflicting advice from his religious court. So the end there is a but. It's a contrast. And the second thing is that Pharaoh's heart, the verb I don't think should be translated hardened. It just simply is, it keeps on being hard. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and the verb is chazak again. It's the same construction that you have in 7:13 and 7:22. Okay. The next thing that the text emphasizes is plague sign number 4. Plague sign number 4. And this runs from 8:20 all the way to the end of the chapter. And in between, Pharaoh makes two compromise, or tries to make two compromise agreements. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. This will be Moses' second confrontation. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. Now, most likely, this was some type of a religious washing. The Lord knew precisely when it would happen. It would happen very early in the morning. He knew where Pharaoh would go. And it may have been in association with one of these magnificent temples of the New Kingdom. One of the exciting things about Egyptian history, if there is anything exciting, since it's all temples and, you know, you're looking at old buildings and that's about it, and you have to learn how to read the hieroglyphics for it to be exciting. In other words, when you study history in Egypt, you study it from the death angle. Everything's about tombs and so on. One of the exciting things about the New Kingdom is that we have a lot of temples that still exist. And they're built after a pattern. You'll have some type of an entree. It'll be maybe three, four stories high. And it'll be built in somewhat of a pyramid shape. The supports for it, there'll be a slight roof over it. And the processions would go through there. Then there'll be a colonnaded big hallway where the priests would gather. And then at the end of that colonnaded hallway, and that thing may be 60, 100 feet long, there will be a temple proper. And this will be the temple to a god. And it'll be a one room, and it'll have windows in it. And every day, the priest, early in the morning, he would go and he would go through his religious ceremony of washing. And you have seen probably pictures of the beautiful white linen garments that they wear. And you can just imagine what that would be with gnats and flies and fleas and sand fleas. And when you went into the presence of this temple proper, then the god would be sitting there. There would be the image of this god. And every day the priest would go in and he would dress the god. He would dress him up for the day. And he would take the food to this image. And here he is with frogs and lice, or not lice, but sand fleas all over him. And he was trying to remain purified and so on. It's a complete, the context is a complete attack on all the deities of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh most likely was going through one of these religious purification things that they did in the morning. And it may very well have been in association with some temple to some god near to Goshen, whatever. This is the second confrontation of Moses with Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms. Now, notice that the King James supplies the words of flies. The only word that you really have is the word arob. A-R-O-B. A-R-O-B. Arob. Or our robe. Now, if you look at Psalm chapter 78, which is a commentary on this, and verse 45, just keep your place here and look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, there are a number of commentaries on Hebrew history that are given by inspiration. Psalm 78, Psalm 103, 104, 105 in there, Nehemiah chapter 9. A number of chapters in the Bible are commentaries written by the Holy Spirit on some of the things that happened. And when you read them, you pick up a few things that you didn't have maybe in the original text. And in Psalm 78, to show you we're in that context, there is a judgment on Israel, and one of the reasons for it is verse 42. They remembered not his hand, that is, they didn't remember Jehovah's hand, nor the day he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods that they could not drink. And he sent divers sorts of flies among them. Okay? Which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave them also their increase under the caterpillar, and so on. And he goes down through this. There's a little insert in 49 that maybe you should note relative to this conflict. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. You notice that? He made a way to his anger and spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Well, let's get back to this word Arab. Arab really means swarms. Okay, swarms. Okay, now swarms of what? Swarms of flies, according to Psalm 78 and verse 45. Okay? The Septuagint has a Greek word that means dog flies. Okay? And maybe the Septuagint is right, since the Septuagint was written in Egypt. So it was some form of dog flies. I don't even know what dog flies are. I know what deer flies are. If you've ever been in the wilderness in the... is everybody warm enough in here? Did somebody turn the cooler off because they were too cold? You're too cold in the back. Okay. Deer flies are really... if you get in a bad swarm of deer flies, they just eat you. I mean, they just eat you. And I have been in that situation. But maybe these were green flies, or blow flies, or deer flies. I don't know. Whatever it was, they came in multiples. I will send swarms of flies upon you, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and under thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground wherein they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell. Now notice this construction, that no swarms of flies shall be there to the end. Purpose, now see, that you may know that I am Jehovah, not just Jehovah off in the pie in the sky somewhere, but I am Jehovah. See, the purpose is delineated. The purpose of this sign judgment is that Jehovah, or that Yahweh, will be recognized in the earth. Okay? And you notice the thing that's going to cause him to be recognized is not so much the judgment, but the fact that he makes a distinction between his people and the people that are judged by the sign. Okay? Look what he says in verse 23. And I will put a division between my people. Now the word for division is the word peduth. So there is a separation, and that word that is translated division is really the word redemption. And here is a good definition of redemption in the Old Testament. It means a deliverance. My people will be delivered from this plague. They will be protected. They will experience a redemption. They will experience a peduth. Okay? Okay, I'm sorry. I spelled it peduth. Peduth. A vowel pointing looks like this. Okay? Now, if you have a good margin, like a Scofield, I have a Scofield Bible, he calls attention to the fact that that word is as redemption. Okay? It means that God makes a distinction, a redemptive distinction, and he makes it in the form of a deliverance. Okay? And then we read, and the Lord did so, and there came a grievous. Now the word swarm is modified by a Hebrew word that means very heavy. It's a derivative of the word that translated Pharaoh's heart was hard. When it says Pharaoh's heart was hard, it means it's heavy. It's dull. Okay? Now take that word. It's keved. Take that word and translate it into massiveness. And the idea here is there came a massive and oppressive swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh. God sent a special squadron of flies, and they went, and they passed right over Goshen, and they headed straight for Pharaoh's house and into his servant's house and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. And now the Pharaoh has to send for the pastor. When the pastor came to him the first time, he says, "Who's the Lord that I should listen to him?" And now this is the second time that he has had to call. In other words, he can't, you see, he is now robbed of his normal human viewpoint advisors. They're no good to him anymore. He lost them back with the fleas. So instead of calling in those four names that we saw, those three names that we saw, remember the wise ones, the sorcerers, those that practiced divination with drugs, and then the magicians who were the scribes, instead of calling them in, he now calls in Moses. Now you would think that he would begin to soften in his frame of reference, but he doesn't. Well, he pretends he does. So what we have emphasized in the text, in this swarm of flies, he has now about had it. And so we now have compromise number one. Okay? This is verse 25 through 27. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God, but do it in our land, in the land. You cannot leave Egypt." Okay? Sacrifice? Yes, I'll let you go. But what was the request of Moses? The request of Moses was 3 days' journey away from Egypt, outside the land. Answer to that was no. You can sacrifice, but try to find a spot here in Goshen or slip down along the riverbank somewhere and do your sacrifice. Now, Moses has a reason for refusing this. Moses said, "It is not meet to do so or to so do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we shall sacrifice the abomination of Egypt of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Jehovah our Elohim as he commanded us." Now, what was the abomination of the Egyptians that we read of in Genesis 37? Anybody remember? Yeah, they hated shepherds. They hated anything that had to do with sheep. They felt that was the most lowly. This is very unique. Do you know that there are actually pictures on some of the tombs of wealthy Egyptian women kneeling down at a pond of crocodiles? And now, have you all seen crocodiles, what kind of ponds they like to lay in and how they like to wallow and whip their tails around in a muddy pond and stir it up? It's usually a mess. And they have actual pictures of very, very wealthy Egyptian women kneeling down and drinking the water, the muddy, mucky water of a crocodile pond, because crocodiles were sacred and were to be worshipped. And they had a god. A symbol of this god was a crocodile. But anyone that tended sheep was an absolute abomination. And of course, almost the main means of sacrifice, or the main animal of sacrifice among the Hebrews, were sheep or bullocks. So Moses says, "Hey, we sacrifice sheep. This is abomination to you people. We're apt to get stoned." So Moses says, "No, we're not interested in your compromise." Okay, so Pharaoh says, "Well, I'll try another angle." And Pharaoh says, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." Okay? So he says now, compromise number two, verse 28 and 29, sacrifice? Yes. Outside Egypt? Yes. But not, the idea is not very far. He means not 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey is thought to have been at least 60 miles. Apparently, he wanted them to stay very close. Now, Moses does not outright reject this, but the implication is that he does. Okay? He doesn't seem to resist it right at this point, but the Lord stops the plague, but then takes up the next plague right after. Moses said, "Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in letting the people go to sacrifice to Jehovah." And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated Jehovah, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. So now we have the effect. Okay? The effect is, one, the plague is stopped. The plague is halted by Yahweh. Okay? And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, and there remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now we have a different word. We have the actual construction and the verb, kaved. He kept on hardening his heart at this time, neither would he let the people go. Okay? So the effect is Pharaoh keeps on desensitizing his heart, and it really means making his heart heavy or dull. And the idea is insensitive. Okay? It's like a person that is very negative to the Word of God and comes to church. And he hears the Word of God, and it has the exact opposite effect on that person that God intended it to have. Or can I say it that? Was that accurately representing God? The Word of God is supposed to cut through the muck and mire, see, of self-deception. I have to say, I guess the Word of God really does. You're either sensitive to it, or your increased insensitivity, the purpose of it really is to increase the hardening. You almost have to say that. The idea in the passage is that Pharaoh keeps getting heavier and heavier and heavier into his negativeness toward God. So that's impenetrable in his frame of reference. Now, what this demands then, see, because God is seeking to show Pharaoh who he is and who Jehovah, that is, what the essence of Jehovah is when it manifests itself toward man, this calls for more sovereign expressions. So we can expect then that the plagues now and the signs are going to increase in their severity, which is in fact, of course, what happens. Okay, I've gotten over that text in about 29 minutes. Now, I wonder if there's any questions to this point about what we've covered tonight, because I want to begin a sort of a chart that goes beyond this into Egyptian history to help you see the identity that you should have from the text. Yes, question? You don't, on a number of the plagues, you have no idea of the duration between the plague and the other, one plague and the other plague, how much time, except on the river plague. We know that lasted 7 days and then the river cleared itself out, so to speak. Apparently the gnats go away. We have no statement about it, but apparently that happens. It may have been that the gnats was sort of a prelude to the swarm, and you had this whole thing happen, and then all at once you have a withdrawal of it after Moses makes entreaty to the Lord. In other words, the third plague and the fourth plague go away at the same time. Very possible. Any other questions? Okay, now last week we looked at a passage that spoke of God sort of bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. So let's parenthetically make a chart, okay? And in this chart we're trying to give evidence of the God of Israel, Yahweh, who is identified with Israel, versus the gods of Egypt. And this word that's translated gods will be the word Elohim. Boy, how the Jews could miss the plurality, the implication of plurality in their god Elohim. Do you know if this word Elohim is translated about 180 times, gods, in the Old Testament? The very name that they used. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy Elohim is one Elohim. See, it had to be spelled out for them even. Jehovah your Elohim is one God. Because Elohim is plurality, see? The implication of a plurality within the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, now let me get off on that rabbit. Last week we looked, let's do this again because some of you weren't here. Numbers 33:4 and Exodus 18:11. Numbers 33:4 and Exodus 18:11 teach us that behind this whole obvious confrontation with Pharaoh is another confrontation. Okay? In Exodus 33:4 we read, and this is a summary of the journeys from Egypt all the way to the Jordan, and there's a little divinely inspired statement in the fourth verse. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Okay? Now when you look at Exodus 18:11, and these words are the words of Moses' father-in-law. After that Moses gets to Mount Sinai with the children of Israel, Jethro shows up, and Jethro had heard. The 6 o'clock news had some of these judgments on there, you know. A terrible attack of flies today down in Egypt. Flies have really been the worst we've ever had them. And the religious court is doing all it can to get rid of the flies, and there's been a run on fly paper. And anyhow, somehow Jethro got word, of course, and you read in verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering, and so on. I wanted the verse before that. Jethro said, now I know that Jehovah is greater than all gods, Elohim again, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Okay? Okay. Now what I'm trying to do is illustrate what that means. And over in this column, we're going to put down the plague. Okay? This is a plague sign. And there are 10 of these. Okay? And we're going to show, or try to show, that these are related to the gods of Egypt. The first one is the polluted Nile. The polluted Nile. Okay? Okay. Over on this side, we're going to put the object of Egyptian worship. The object of Egyptian worship. Okay, one. The Nile itself was viewed by Egyptians as a sacred river. And of course, the Nile was something like what the buffalo was to the Indian in the West. It was a source of his life sustenance. Without the Nile, there would be no fertile land. That is, the Nile brought down all this topsoil and then spilled it over. Without the Nile, there would be no water after the rainy season, and there would be no irrigation. You take the Nile out of Egypt and you are closed in on both sides by desert. So Egypt would be vacuous desert without the Nile River. Okay? Now, the Nile had enormous religious implications because of the paganism of this people. The Nile itself was worshipped, okay? So we have to put over here, object of Egyptian worship, the Nile itself. Didn't matter how dirty the water was, it was a means of spiritual cleansing in the eyes of the religious leaders and the people of Egypt. Now, there was a god also named Khnum, K-H-N-U-M, Khnum. And Khnum was the guardian of the Nile's source. Okay? And he stood guard. I don't even know if they knew where the source was precisely. It's 3,000 miles, that river? It's an enormously long river. Way down in Tanganyika, if I remember right, it rises. In Lake Tanganyika, is that right? I'm pretty sure that's where it rises. This god was the god who guarded the entree to the river. There was a god named Hapi, or Hapi. Hapi was the spirit. He was the spirit of the Nile. Okay? Osiris. Now, one of the hardest things in Egyptian religion is to try to keep track of these gods because there is no clear delineation of them. In other words, in one geographic area, one god, like Osiris, may have had sexual relations with another goddess that was married to another god. And in so doing, he produced something within sort of that family of gods, and then there is an interrelationship in terms of the worship of these deities. They do not have any special allocated, clearly defined jobs. Now, normally you think of Osiris as the god of the underworld, okay, the netherworld. He was in charge of the whole world of the unseen spirits. But somehow he got identified with the Nile, and so the Nile was his bloodstream. Now, just think of here's the Egyptians. They got this enormous religious image of the Nile. Oh, it gives them fish, it gives them food. Let me read you a hymn to the Nile. This is from the period of the Middle Kingdom, which extends from around 2000 to 1800 BC. This is recorded in ancient Near Eastern texts by Pritchard and translations by John Wilson, the famous Egyptologist from the University of Chicago. Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. If he, that is the Nile, is sluggish, then nostrils are stopped up and everybody is poor. If there be thus a cutting down of food offerings to the gods, then a million men perish among mortals, and covetousness is practiced. The entire land becomes a fury. Khnum constructed him, meaning he constructed the Nile. When he rises, the land is in jubilation. Then every belly is a joy, and every backbone takes on laughter, and every tooth is exposed. In other words, everybody's happy as long as the Nile is running full or in its regular course. Even when it overflows, that's fine, because that's where we get the fertile soil. That is a hymn from the Middle Kingdom. Okay? Now, within the Nile, there is various fish deities. Okay, there is Hapi. Now, Hapi is going to be H-A-P-I, Hapi. He is related to frogs and all kind of fertility, but somehow he got related to also the crocodiles. Okay? And these crocodiles are viewed as sacred. Now, just imagine God turning that river, the first miracle, or the first judgment, actually, it's not the first miracle. He turns that river putrid, and all the fish come floating bellies up, and they get washed over to the shore, and it is a stinking, polluted mess. Okay? Get the picture? Okay. You know, crocodiles were so revered that they often find crocodiles mummified. That is, they'll find mummies of crocodiles in a tomb. Okay, second sign, or second plague sign. Second plague sign was frogs. Okay, in Egyptian, the Egyptian name for a frog was a khur, khur. I guess that's the way they pronounced it. Q-R-R. What's that called when you have, what's that, does that remind you of a frog? Yeah, it's called onomatopoeia, if I remember. The horseback man came riding, riding, the horseback man came riding. Remember that? English 201, history of English literature. You have to learn onomatopoeia. The word sounds like the sound. I don't know. Whatever. It doesn't matter. Okay. There are two my biology really stinks, and I don't know a whole lot about how frogs reproduce, but apparently they're very fertile. Hapi was the god who controlled the alluvial deposits. So of course all the farmers would be very closely related to Hapi. They would be bringing sacrifices to Hapi. So associated with alluvial deposits, of course, is production and fertility. Okay? Now, among the goddesses are always involved in this business of fertility, see? So Hecht would be like the spring goddess, the goddess of fertility. And here's the Egyptians. They go to get up in the middle of the night, they go to the bathroom, and boom, they're stepping on frogs, hopping all over the place. Gishy, icky, slimy frogs, and when they step on them, all that green or brown mucky stuff comes out of them. Yuck. Now, you know, you do that once, and it, you know, it bothers you a little bit, but boy, when you do that at any length of time, and these things are everywhere. Now, interestingly enough, to this point, the religious leaders duplicate, but they can't get rid of these things. In other words, they can't stop the frog plague. They can't clear up the Nile. Here, their sacred river is a putrid mess, and they're stuck with it. It's going to be just like all the unbelievers when they stand before the judgment, at the white throne judgment. They're going to have all this stinking putrid religion they've been identified with. And God's going to put that up beside Jesus Christ, and they're all going to go down the tubes, literally, down into the lake of fire. It stinks in the eyes of God. And that's what God is doing. He is bringing these people to complete frustration with their religion. See? And that is going to be one of the significant factors of these plagues. And sometimes when you read the text without any identity with Egyptian history, you miss that. Take the next one, the dust, the earth, the dust to sand fleas. Dust to sand fleas. The god involved was Seb, the earth god. Take the next one, the fourth one, the rapid swarm, or the enormous swarms of dog flies or insects, swarms of flies or insects. Okay? And it makes sense, of course, that one would follow the other. There is a fly god. There's an actual god dedicated to flies. His name is, and this sounds like you're sneezing, Uatchit. Uatchit. He's the fly god. Egypt is somewhat unique in its religion, in that they were the most polytheistic people of antiquity that we know anything about. It's very, very difficult to analyze their religion. But there are at least 80 you can take from the inscriptions and prove that there are, and document that there are at least 80 gods. I almost brought you the pictorial section of the ancient Near Eastern text. The last time they published it, they published a pictorial section. And I found in there the other day a whole graph, a whole page, little blocks of the gods of Egypt. It has all their pictures, but I don't know why they didn't put the names with it. You know, how are we supposed to look at those pictures and know the names of those gods? If they had the names, I'd have brought them to you. But there's a whole page in the pictorial section of Pritchard's Ancient Near Eastern Texts. Magnificent volume. I'd be glad to lend it to you if you want to. It's a $75 book, so if you want to look at it, I'd be glad to lend it to you. But it's incredulous the number of gods that these people had. Almost any living creature, many inanimate objects, and so on, became the embodiment of a deity. Okay. Now that takes us up to where we left off. Let's take one more. We'll cover this one next week. Let's get it in the chart. I'm going to go through every one of these, but that might be too much material for one night. There is now the murine plague, which is some type of infectious disease for domesticated animals. The death of domestic animals. Oh, and by the way, Israel is spared. Goshen is spared. Okay? No way to explain that except this is a categorical Class A miracle. Okay? You know what a Class B miracle is? Remember Henry Morris told us what a Class B miracle is? You jump out of an airplane, the parachute doesn't open, but you land in a haystack and you survive. That's a Class B miracle from God's eyes. It's Class A from ours, but from God's it's Class B. Class A miracle. Billions and billions and billions of stupid flies. Maybe flies are smart. I don't know. They seem dumb to me. They don't live very long, but billions and billions and billions of flies, and and here is Goshen and all of Egypt's all around them, and Goshen is just totally spared. It's just they're sort of like a radar screen around that nation, and the flies can't get through. That's a Class A miracle. Class A number one, like the kind Jesus performed. Okay? Well, the death of domesticated animals is similar. Israel's animals are unaffected. Now, we got a whole list. We got a whole list. Over here is Ptah, Hathor. Now, you may find these names in another list. It's because the gods got all mixed up with one another. Menevis, M-N-E-V-I-S. And then here is this famous one that you'll recognize, Amon, or Amun. These are all gods associated with bulls and cows. All associated with bulls and cows. There will be a whole, almost an entire dynasty that will take the prefix on the pharaoh's name as Amon, Amenhotep. Amenhotep is the pharaoh here, Amenhotep II. They prefix their names with one of these deities, and then their inscription will be probably a bull. In other words, when that pharaoh will be pictured, he'll have a bull sitting on the head of a bull on his shoulders. Okay, next week we'll take up from there. I won't be here the next time. We'll take up with the fifth plague where we left off. And when we get done, we are going. When I make the summary about the significance of the 10 plagues, it'll be so apparent to you, you'll wonder why I'm doing it. In other words, God has undercut the whole religious system of Egypt. Everything that Pharaoh depended upon, he's pulled the rug right out from. Now, the religious leaders are already gone. They're done. They end after the second plague. And yet, he still hardens his heart. Any questions? Yeah. They ate an awful lot of fish. No, I don't think they were vegetarians, except that cattle were sacred. And the crocodile, to kill a crocodile, you were under the death, that was a death penalty if you killed a crocodile. So a lot of these things they could not kill. They were proscribed from killing, but no, they were not vegetarians. Question? Yeah. They existed as a reality in the minds of the Egyptians themselves. And so the terminology adapts to that. What they called gods, God judged. And what he was trying to prove was that they were no gods at all. Now, what do you think all these religious leaders were doing when all this was going on? You don't think they were sitting back in a corner twiddling their thumbs, do you? They never had so many sacrifices in Egypt. The people that the merchants that were selling sacrifices had a heyday. They were having sacrifices and prayers and incantations and burning incense and screaming and lacerating themselves. You see, what God was truly trying to show was that they were really not gods at all. Our gods are what, if you want to take religion and reduce it to a good common denominator, religion is reliance. Religion is dependence. Whatever you depend upon, that is your religion. Okay? Depend upon the state is your religion. Depend upon the dollar is your religion. Depend upon gold too much, gold is your religion. God's liable to pull a whole thing out right off from under you, show you. It's not worthy of dependence. It won't stand the test. Okay? Question?
There was some power involved in these religious
people. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I think. Oh, yeah. See, even Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, behind the image is a demon. It's demonically inspired. Yeah, and then you have the expression in Psalm 78 that we've referred to relative to the evil spirits that were among them. Yeah, he exercised his fierceness, and these evil spirits were involved in that. So there is a concept of demonism, yes.
We think it's silly to take a piece of rock, go in there, and take food, put clothes on it, but you think that's why we maybe do that. But if there was demonic activity, it was actual
sure. Oh, you want to remember that. See, we express that from our perspective. You want to remember that Paul warns that even in the latter times, that evil men and seducers shall. No, is that what I where he says that the doctrines of demons. I'm trying to think of the verse. And now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. That is, the demon world is not so unorganized that it doesn't have doctrine that it propagates. See? And that form, that doctrine that comes at you, usually comes at you in somewhat of a rational form. That's the way it captures you. If it was irrational, you probably wouldn't listen to it. So there is such a thing as a doctrine of a demon, an organized, systematic teaching that is really inspired by demons. But how do demons propagate the doctrines of demons? They propagate the doctrines of demons through human beings. Yeah. And that's probably true in ancient times also. And it'll get worse as things go along. Okay. Super. Yes. Yeah, very similar situation. Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, again for these marvelous, dramatic manifestations of your essential character and essence, and how that anything that claims to be deity, to have the essence of deity, other than yourself, can never stand in your presence, can never stand up to you. We thank you that you are the one true God who has expressed himself maximally in Jesus Christ our Lord, whom we love and serve. For he is truly our Redeemer, the one who separated us and delivered us from this present evil age. We pray that this study of Exodus will be practical and helpful to each one that is in fellowship here, in Christ's name. Amen.